Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be with you again this morning on this blustery day. I'm thankful to the Lord for giving us so many freedoms as we read the scriptures this morning and look at the book of Acts chapter 16. We're going to see that we have such high privilege living in our country, the freedoms that we enjoy and the ability we have to worship God without constraint is something that we take for granted, but as we'll learn here, we really shouldn't. You know, missions and church planting is a very difficult thing. Serving the Lord is not easy, and being committed and dedicated to Him is yet another level. What we're going to see this morning in the book of Acts is how the Lord used four missionary men to plant a church, and this church being the church in Philippi. We're going to be doing, as the Lord allows, a series through the book of Philippians. And so we want to find out, before we get to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, how God started the church there. And so that's our task this morning. Coming back to the question, how hard is it to plant a church on the mission field, or even next door? It's pretty hard. Right now, there are efforts, and I had just a little tiny part of it, but efforts to plant churches in a region of Siberia called Yakutia. Yakutsk. Now, the region is just a small part of Siberia, but it is the same size as the country of India. So that gives you an idea of how vast this is. The gospel arrived to that region, as far as we know, for the first time in the early 1990s. So there was, as far as we know, zero gospel at all. A basic knowledge of who Jesus is and what He has done for the sin of mankind to redeem them was not even spoken in this region prior to around 1990. Today, 30 years almost later, there are 25 churches in this region. These churches, some of them are brand new, some of them are 20 years old, are still mostly fledgling. The one in the capital, Yakutia, is pretty good sized and it's pretty strong, but most of the churches are, you know, in various stages of plant. But there are something approaching 2,000 villages in Yakutia that have never heard the gospel. One of the main reasons for this is there are no roads that lead from Yakutia, Rome, to these places. The simple fact is these are in the tundra, and there's so much rivers, rivulets, lakes. The tundra gets real soft in the summer. You just can't get there from here. The only time you really can get there is in the winter when everything's frozen by dog sled or helicopter in the any time of the year. And some of those villages you can land like a float plane, or in a few spots there are actually grass runways, grass strips. But for the most part, these villages are unreached. How hard will it be for the people who are training in the Antioch Initiative location that our church is helping in Yakutia to go? How hard will it be for men who are called of God and their wives and their families to pack up and get to these locations? Well, they can get there, but then, even though it's difficult, but then how do you broach the cultural divide, the educational divide, the background ideas about who God or the gods are, especially with the people that tend to be a little bit more animistic? you know, worshiping maybe streams, ancestors, and so forth. How do you even share the gospel with them? These are all very important questions. And, of course, there are good answers for that. What we're going to learn about this morning is how God used four people to go to the first location to hear the gospel in all of Europe, Philippi, and how the Lord, in spite of many obstacles, by His grace, enabled these missionaries to plant this church. As we start this morning, I would draw your attention to the handout that you received. So, what we're looking at in the top picture is the second missionary journey. I decided for sake of time and not to go over the first or third journeys, just to go over the second missionary journey. The first missionary journey took place in Asia Minor. If you can see where Galatia, Cappadocia, Cilicia, the island of Cyprus, that's where the first missionary journey took place. At the end of that journey, Paul and Barnabas went back to Syria. Do you see the, in the bottom right-hand corner, the yellow-colored region called Syria? And do you see the capital there, Antioch, one of the largest cities of the Mediterranean world in the first century? That's the church and the city from which Paul and Barnabas were sent and to which they returned and gave a report at the end of the first journey. Now we begin the second journey. Start in that same city, Antioch, because Paul, and now not Barnabas, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement about John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and the nephew of the Apostle Peter. Why did they have a sharp disagreement? Because on the first missionary journey, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark traveled from Antioch to the island of Cyprus, and then when they crossed the water and went up to that purple there, Cilicia, John Mark deserted them. It was a dangerous area. We don't know for sure why, but he deserted them in the middle of the journey. The Apostle Paul didn't want anything to do with John Mark. Later, actually near the end of Paul's life, he is very favorable toward John Mark. John Mark proved himself, if you will, with Paul. But boy, at this point, he didn't want someone with weak character to be on the second journey. Well, Barnabas, who was related, it's believed, to John Mark, he wanted John Mark to go. They had a disagreement. So Barnabas and John Mark went to another location. They went elsewhere to work with church planting. Paul chose another Roman citizen of Jewish descent, Silas, and the two of them left Antioch. You can see the line if you'll follow it with me. They went through Cilicia to Tarsus. That is, of course, Paul's hometown. That's where he was born and raised. They then went to Derbe. If you're familiar with the first missionary journey, that was one of the cities that they went to. Lystra and Iconium and Antioch in Pisidia. There are two Antiochs on this journey. They're sent from Syrian Antioch. In the middle of the journey, they're in Pisidian Antioch. Okay, but they went through these towns to encourage the churches that the Lord had used them to start. It's there that Paul is praying to the Lord for guidance about where to go. He hasn't made up his mind definitely, and he's thinking about going up into, you can see Bithynia, that light green at the top, and Pontus, that's the area of the famous Amazons, okay, the women who were the fierce warriors and so forth. They were going to go up to this region, renowned in that day by the Greeks for, you know, many, many things, but God forbade them. They went ultimately, do you see Troas? The line that leads to Troas, they went to Troas. Paul's not sure where God's going to have him at this point, but it's in this city that he received what we call the Macedonian vision. Someone from Macedonia inviting, calling, begging Paul and the others to come to them to share the gospel. This was obviously a vision that God gave the apostle in Macedonia. We don't have time to dig into it. It'd be awfully fun for me at least. Maybe you'd be bored to tears. I don't know. But I'd love to talk about Macedonia, the history, the importance of all the wars between Persia and the Greeks, and, you know, Philip II of Macedon, the one who brought all the warring tribes together and made the first power base, really, for the Greeks, and then his son, Alexander the Great, tutored by Aristotle, who conquered this entire region within 10 years of the time that he set out and so forth. There's so much about Macedonia that we could talk about, but we won't do any more. Let's in our minds be with Paul, Silas, and who else? Also Timothy, because they picked Timothy up in Lystra. Timothy was added to the journey back in Lystra. The three of them get into a ship at Troas, and they sail across to the island of Samothrace. They didn't stay there, maybe overnight, but they didn't stay there. They got back into the boat, or maybe never left the ship, and then went around that little jut of land to Neapolis. I realize that the red marker cuts across the land. It probably should have gone around it, because they landed in the port city of Neapolis, disembarked from the ship, and made their way 9 miles, 13 kilometers inland to the city of Philippi. You can see at the bottom of the handout, Philippi today, and Philippi, at least as an artist rendered it, which is pretty accurate, Philippi in the first century. There are several features to the city. We'll probably talk about it another time. I just want to draw your attention to two. First, the city is walled. In these days, a city without walls is a city that's almost surely going to fall to the first invader who comes. Cities back in this day of any size had walls, but then the second feature that I want to draw your attention to is the fact that the city is built at the base of a mountain, or, you know, if you're from Colorado, maybe a hill, a large hill. Okay, so if you're from Wisconsin, that's a mountain. But, you know, this city is built on the base, at the base of a large hill or a small mountain. That is the case for so many Greek cities. It's like that in Athens, Corinth, which was larger than all these cities, other cities that we're going to talk about combined. Corinth was huge in its day. Corinth was just like that. Only the walls of its city and the size of its city were made Philippi look podunk. Okay, Philippi was Sheboygan versus Chicago. Okay, Corinth would have been the Chicago. Philippi would have been like us. Small city versus big city, Corinth. Corinth had the same arrangement, only its mountain was way higher, and the walls of the city went up the sides of this precipitous mountain, a very, in other words, safe location for defense. Even if the walls in the of the city are breached or the gates broken, you can always go up the hill and defend yourself from there. So we'll be saying more about this as we go through the book of Philippians, because there are things embedded in the book of Philippians that having a mental image of the city will help us to interpret. All right. So this morning, we are going to learn the answer to this question. How was the church in Philippi founded? Today, our Lord, we want to expound upon the verses in Acts chapter 16. We are grateful that you guided Paul and the others to come to Europe to spread the gospel throughout this land, not to go elsewhere, because It is, for the most part, our ancestors who were impacted by this gospel through the centuries and millennia that then crossed the ocean to come to America and find its way to truly the uttermost parts of the earth, even to the Midwest and even to Wisconsin and even to Sheboygan and even to Superior Street and 25th. Lord, we meet here because of what You did 2,000 years ago through Your servants. May Your grace that was alive and well and powerful back in that day be alive and well and equally as powerful in ours. Use us as missionaries to our own backyard like You used these missionaries then to unleash the gospel as it comes off of our tongues and into the ears of those around us. People are being saved probably every month in Sheboygan through the different churches here and in our church some every year. Lord, may You multiply this number for the sake of Your name, we pray. And help us as we go through this text. Help me to expound upon it and to explain it clearly for all here. Challenge us through Your words. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. How was the church in the city of Philippi and in Europe founded? It was founded by the grace of God as He enabled missionaries to overcome four obstacles. Would you have done this? What would it take to stop you? What will it take to stop you from sharing your faith today? Well, these obstacles did not stop these four missionaries. Probably would have stopped me back in the day. Whew. Wow, when we see these seem overwhelming. But God, in His powerful grace, used these missionaries to overcome these four challenges. So what was the first obstacle? First, there was a social obstacle. Let's read verses 11 through 15 of Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, beginning in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we, this is the first, I believe, use of we in the book of Acts. So what does that tell us? Prior to this, the word they had been used by the author of the book of Acts, who is Dr. Luke, the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Prior to this, it's they, when he's talking about Peter or Paul in, you know, the earlier chapters of the book of Acts. It's they or the church or missions in the earlier portions of Acts. On the first missionary journey, it's they. Now we begin with the pronoun we. What does that tell us? That Luke, perhaps in Troas, joined the missionary company of three to make four men. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke, the doctor. Continuing. We made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. From there to Philippi. And that's where we're going to park for the rest of this morning. Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. It is not the leading city. It's either, I forget, is it Amphipolis or I think it's Amphipolis, is the leading city of Macedonia. But even though it's small, 10 to 15,000 is the estimate for the size of the city of Philippi, the population. Even though it's small, it is a leading city of Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony. We're going to come back to what that means because that's significant. Roman colony. we remained in this city some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And this is the social slash cultural obstacle here. Four men are going to talk with a group of women. It's not impossible. It was done in the day, but it's socially awkward to do this. Even today it would be, and it was back then. Allowable by culture, allowable socially, but whatever, you know, social awkwardness there was here, it did not stop the four men from preaching the gospel to them. So, place of prayer, they sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God's sovereign grace opened her heart. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. The first obstacle in planting this church in Philippi that these missionaries faced was the awkwardness of the social situation. Often, when we are sharing the gospel, it feels awkward. It shouldn't stop us, and it didn't stop them. I'm not saying, you know, don't be wise. I wouldn't be alone with a woman by myself. I wouldn't do it, period. Okay, I won't do it. So I don't think they would have either. They're very cautious. There are four of them together. But it's still awkward, and they move forward, and they don't let social awkwardness stop them from sharing the gospel. So let's go back down through these verses, pick out a few salient points. First, verse 12, this is a Roman colony. Why is that important? This Roman colony was a city before it was a Roman colony, but once it gained Roman colony status, it went from being a backwater, lackluster, you know, not important, you know, place out in the sticks, to being an official Roman colony. This establishment of Philippi as a Roman colony occurred to commemorate the victory of Octavian. You know him better because he's mentioned again and again in the Bible as Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, a.k.a. Octavian, defeated the forces at Philippi that murdered Julius Caesar. And it was because of the military victory of Augustus Caesar over those forces that backed the assassination of Julius Caesar that Philippi gained Roman colony status. So, relocation then began to take place once Philippi became a Roman colony. What do we mean relocation? The city of Rome was as packed and bustling as any city on the face of this earth. Won't go through tons of detail, but I mean, the city of Rome, both sides of the road, five-story high slum apartments. I mean, we're talking just block after block after block. There are so many people trying to cram into Rome in the first century that it would have been highly uncomfortable. Stench from, you know, the sewage, on and on and on. Very, very packed. So when a Roman colony gets founded, what happens? Often, in order to reduce crowding in Rome, especially military retirees, though it would have been others as well, would have been encouraged to, financially encouraged, to go to this newly established Roman colony or outpost. And that's exactly what happened. So Roman citizens from the city of Rome, to ease overcrowding and promote the ideals of Romanism, moved to these outer provinces. Here, coming to Philippi, again, a city of 10 to 15,000 people. Look at verse 13. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke arrive in the city, and in verse 13 it says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." So, you know, every time that you sit down and start studying a passage of Scripture and then you read books about it, you learn things. So, you know, as I was reading this week, I'm learning detail after detail that doesn't jive with things that I've heard so many times in the past. So I'm going to tell you what I read. We'll leave it, you know, up to you to draw your own conclusion here. But, I mean, the commentators that I'm reading were giving me a different picture from the one that is typically painted. What's the one that's typically painted? That Paul and the others left the city, went to the river called Gangites, okay, which is a mile and a half away from the city, and there sat down in a you know, maybe on the riverbank or in an open area with a few women who met there because there weren't at least 10 Jewish men in the city to therefore found a synagogue. You've probably heard that probably many times. I'm not saying I've changed my opinion. I'm just struggling with it because the commentators that I'm reading are seriously challenging several of those features, including that they went to that river. They probably didn't go to that river because to go to that river would have been to break the standard rule of not going more than 2 kilometers on the Sabbath day. This would have blasted that rule, probably not there. Instead, there was a small river, not at the main gate, but opposite the third gate, if you want to, you know, look at the artist's rendering there, on the left side, that is the west side of the city. There, and it wasn't even 50 yards away from that gate. That is probably where Paul and the others went. So that was the first thing that kind of was dashed in my thinking. Second thing that was at least, you know, enough to make me second guess and contemplate, the idea that this is an open-air setting was challenged in a major way. There's nothing in the text that says it was an open-air setting, and in fact, proof after proof was given to show that place of prayer, do you see that in verse 13, is a synonym for a synagogue or a house where Jewish people would come to worship. They further argued that because there was a pretty heavy anti-Jewish sentiment right now in Rome, and if you're not aware, just, what is it, 2 years before this, actually 2 years and 1 year before this, all Jews were expelled from the city of Rome by the emperor. The reasons were many, but the ability to build a standalone synagogue inside the walled city of Philippi would have been difficult to maybe even impossible, not only legally, but also just to find any land. And so what I read was that houses that would be next to a river would be kind of converted into a place of prayer by a Jewish occupant who wanted to invite, you know, other Jews from the area in. and they would use the places next to the river because then they could do their Judaistic ritual washings in the river and then come right back up to the house in which they met. So you can, you know, you can think about that on your own, but they further challenged the idea that there weren't 10 Jewish men in the city, and went on and on and on, and I'll spare you the details, but what they said was that men and women often met at different times, and it may be that Paul met with the men, maybe the men rejected them, and maybe some of the women, and this one in particular, whose heart was opened sovereignly by God, accepted their words. So here we see, verse 14, that they preached the word either in an open-air setting or they went into a house, sat down, and then preached the word to the women who were either gathered by the shore or in the house. And one of them, verse 14, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. So Thyatira, the most famous spot in the Roman world for the production of purple. There are two ways to produce purple back then. One was a weak color, kind of a faded purple, and the more you washed it, the more it would wash away from a root of a plant. Okay, that was cheap, easy to get. Anybody could buy that. But the way to produce a rich, color-fast purple was by crushing the murex, which is a real small sea snail. So Lydia, it now lives in Philippi. She was from the capital of purple production. The reason she would live in Philippi is she'd be close to the Aegean Sea where there were plenty of these little sea snails. Can you... You want to guess how many? I was reading about how many of these snails, they said tens of thousands of these snails would have to be gathered and then crushed in order to have even a small bit of purple in the bottom of that to dye a couple of robes. Extremely expensive to buy a robe or in some kind of an outfit like this colored in purple. And so what does it tell us? What do these details tell us about Lydia? Tells us that she was a woman most likely of wealth, maybe of great wealth. Secondly, from the details of this, we can pretty much gather she's not married, but she has a household. Perhaps, and most likely, she is a widow. It's possible she was divorced. They did have divorce then. It's possible. But she was more likely a widow, a wealthy widow, large home, a household which would have included servants and probably children both, and maybe some of them older, okay, maybe some of them younger, we don't know, but a household nonetheless. It says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She trusted Christ and was baptized. Those of her household, after hearing the gospel, were baptized as well, and then she wanted them to come and stay with her. The missionaries on the second journey did not allow social obstacles, did not allow awkwardness in sharing Christ to stop them from preaching the gospel. How was the church in Philippi founded? It was founded by the grace of God as He enabled missionaries to overcome four obstacles. First, there was the social obstacle, and second, there was a demonic obstacle. Let's read on, verses 16 through 18. Talk about a tough way to plant a new church. As we were going to the place of prayer, so they've been there, they've gone to Lydia's home, spent the night, gone back, probably several times, right? So they're going to this place of prayer, perhaps a house owned by a Jewish person near the river. As they're walking out of the city, going through the gate, coming to the place of prayer, somewhere along that journey, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. So she's following them. They're walking past her. She keeps saying this day after day. Paul, having become, I like the wording, don't you? Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. When we're talking about obstacles to sharing our faith, and in this case to church planting, social awkwardness is one thing. Demonic opposition is, you know, ratcheting the obstacle up pretty high. Okay, this is a serious thing. Paul, getting greatly annoyed, because day after day she keeps calling out and saying these things, decides to turn and address her and cast the demon out of her. This takes place. And then what happens? Well, the demon comes out and things change for this girl, and certainly for the owners and even for the missionaries, in ways that perhaps Paul did not perceive. Before we get to those, and which is the third obstacle, let's finish that second obstacle. Demonic obstacles. Verse 16, it says that she had a spirit of divination. If you look this up in the Greek, it says that she had the spirit of the python. That means nothing to you until you realize Greek mythology and what this is saying. You're familiar maybe with the Delphi Oracle. Okay, it's the most famous of the oracles of ancient Greece. It was a temple built up in the area of the gods in Greece. So it's one of those fancy, beautiful, you know, white columned, huge temples. And it was at that temple where kings, generals, and people of wealth would pay to go into to have their futures told by the Pythia, or the Python Woman. So, Python Woman, in Greek mythology, the god Apollo killed the python, this humongous dragon-like snake, because they describe it both as a snake and as a dragon-like snake that protected the temple at Delphi. Apollo killed it, and therefore it allowed people to go in and to hear from the Pythia, or the woman who sat on a high chair, basically a stool, over a crack in the earth. There was a crack in the earth, actually two of them that were caused. Archaeologists have proven this today. There were cracks in the earth that allowed volcanic gases to come up. So this demonically possessed woman was intoxicated by poisonous fumes, okay, and it caused her to have an ethereal kind of high. So when someone would pay big bucks to come in to see her, okay, she would supposedly, and I don't believe this, supposedly tell the future to those who paid the money. Now, you know, demons are aware, so it may be that demons can take guesses about what might happen because of knowledge they may possess that the humans don't, but they can only take guesses at what may happen tomorrow or 6 months from now, right? But the Greeks, that is, believed that the Pythia had the ability to foretell the future. And it's this slave girl who has that same Pythia or Python spirit. So this was, I guess you could say it was a big deal in the city of Philippi. Everyone would have known who this girl was. They would have known the slave masters who owned her. The wealthy would have paid some money to, if they needed some help in trying to figure out, should I start this business? Should I go on this military venture? Should I run for office in Philippi? And so on and so forth. They would pay money to the owners of this girl in order to have their futures told. Again, maybe they were a bit gullible in doing this, but they believed in it. So when Paul cast the demon out, it changed things. When she was saying, you know, these men proclaim the Most High God. Let's translate that into Philippianized speech. Boy, that was not good. All right, no such word. Let's translate that for the Philippians. What are the Philippians hearing? Why does Paul, in addition to maybe it being annoyed, why does Paul cast this demon out of this girl? He does not want to be connected with her. He does not want the God that he's proclaiming to be connected with her. Remember, the Greeks, everybody, Romans who are in this city, they have an organizational God chart that they think about and know about from childhood. Zeus is the chief god, and he was born from, you know, and then all the lesser gods. And so if Paul's going around preaching the gospel saying there is the Most High God, and the people are thinking, oh, well, he's kind of connected with the Pythia, they're going to be thinking Zeus. That's the Most High God in their org chart. Okay, he doesn't want any connection with this girl, whatever. So when we read greatly annoyed, I don't think we should read Paul's in the flesh. He's just annoyed. He's like, this stupid, you know, let me just cast a demon. That's not it. There is gospel connection at stake here, and part of the reason why he cast the demon out. And then she's also proclaiming not the way of salvation, even though that's translated that way here in the ESV. It's technically in the Greek a way of salvation, a new way, she's saying. You should listen. At least consider. He's preaching this. So he cast the demon out, and then what happens? Well, then we come to the third obstacle. We move from social awkwardness to a demonic obstacle, now third, to a political obstacle. Verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. Don't mess with somebody's pocketbook, right? Whoo, yeah, you're asking for it. Okay, I think Paul was wise to do what he did. I'm not questioning him in the least bit, but you should know when you mess with somebody's pocketbook, you start curtailing their business. Look out, they're not going to be happy. You see it later in Ephesus on the second missionary journey later. And then on the third missionary journey, what happened in Ephesus? You see it here again. When paganism and Christianity collide, political obstacles arise, and they often arise because somebody's pocketbook is being messed with by the gospel. So when the owners saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Where's the marketplace? Well, there's more than one, but it's probably, do you see the road that runs from the right to the left in the drawing of what the first century Philippi city looked like? Probably the marketplace is down somewhere along there, or maybe just off of there at the opening near that Colosseum. So that's the area where they are dragged to. Paul and Silas don't say anything about their Roman citizenship here, do they? It's interesting to see that. All that Paul would have had to say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, this would not have happened. He is going to use a huge obstacle for God's benefit. So he doesn't tell them that he is a Jewish citizen. So they're dragged into the marketplace. Verse 20, when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." Is that accurate? Kind of. We'll see why they said that in a moment. "They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Is that true? Yeah, it's true. "The crowd joined in attacking them." So it's not poor Paul and Silas. "Crowd turns on them, attacks them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." All right. What happens here? Politically speaking, what happens? So Paul, Silas, preaching the gospel, they cast the demon out. The owners realize they've lost money. They literally, physically drag these two men to the place where the bema seat would have been. Every city has a bema. It's a raised dais upon which the chief magistrate, if you want to call him mayor of the city, sat. There would have been others that would have sat near or next to them. Perhaps there's no one sitting up on the dais because it doesn't specifically say that here. Perhaps it's just kind of like a line or a semicircle, but however they're arranged, they're in or near this dais, and these are the chief politicians. It says that they were accused of being Jews. It's interesting, Jews, not Christians. I think these men knew that there was somewhat, or these owners, slave owners knew there was somewhat of a difference, but they aren't going to worry about that in their mind, little bit of difference, because if they say they're Christians, I mean, it's kind of like, what? No one's ever heard of Christianity. That's not necessarily going to be a problem, but boy, if they say they're Jews, now everybody's hackles are up. I mean, the magistrates, you know, the hair on the back of their neck stand up in anger. Stinking, lousy. This is the attitude that has, you know, been promoted from the capital, Rome, for the last 2 years. Right now, Jews, that is in AD 51, a little bit earlier than that, the Jews are really under persecution. And here, they're under extreme persecution, that is the two missionaries, because they are proclaiming what? They're proclaiming, they are preaching monotheism. Okay? Conversion to Judaism in Philippi, and in fact anywhere in these Roman colonies, was a punishable offense. If you are Roman or Greek, if you're a citizen and you convert to Judaism, you go to jail. So not only are they accusing Paul and Silas of preaching that, but they, if they're preaching Judaism, then they're also preaching monotheism. To say there's only one God is to instantly offend any Greek or Roman, because they have a whole bunch of gods that they worship. And of course, they're caned right away. They're guilty before proven innocent. They didn't claim to be Roman citizens yet, and so therefore, hey, just take them out and whip them. Their clothing, their outer clothing, I'm sure not their underclothing, but their outer clothing is stripped off. They take canes, which is the Greek word, canes, and they beat these men many times. After a caning, there would have been long strips of open flesh. No more detail than that. Extremely painful, bloody. These wounds are left open, and they're dragged into the prison. They're locked up in the inner cell, the safest cell, in the stocks, wounds, bleeding, and all. Paul's flogged like a lowlife, and he's tied up. fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that he had been flogged 3 times during his missionary journeys. This is one of those 3. This is how God started the church in Philippi and in Europe, by empowering missionaries who were willing, by the grace of God, to endure obstacles for the sake of Christ's kingdom. The first obstacle was a social one. The second one, demonic. The third one, a political obstacle that got them whooped badly and thrown into jail. And the final one is a legal obstacle. How was the church in Philippi founded? As they overcame the fourth obstacle, the legal obstacle. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. All right, let's stop there for a moment. It's about midnight. We don't know what time of the day exactly it was when they were caned, but all that's happened. They've been taken out. We have no idea where the prison was. So if you look online, you can see pictures of the supposed prison in Philippi where Paul was kept. No way, you know, was that the actual spot. The fact is we just don't know, unless they dig it up maybe in some archaeological venture. We probably will never know where exactly it was. Wherever it is, it's a fairly steadfast prison, and it doesn't look good for them. It looks like they're going to be locked up for a while. But what happens? God brings an earthquake. Paul and Silas, they immediately see that earthquake is from God. The Philippian jailer, how does he view it? Earthquakes are an indication that one of the gods is angry with them. So when he sees the jail doors open, it's kind of like doubly bad. Not only are the gods angry at me and have shown that by bringing this earthquake, but then I see the doors open and that means, oh man, prisoners under my care are gone. And so what should he do? I mean, this jailer at that moment has just 2 options in his mind. One is to commit suicide, and that is a better option in his thinking, because if he doesn't commit suicide, based on his dereliction of duty, that is, losing the prisoners, what will happen? He will be dragged to where those magistrates are, tried, publicly humiliated as he's found guilty, and then he will be executed. So, might as well end it now versus going through all of that and even making it worse on his family. So, he's about ready to commit suicide, and then what happens? Verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Don't think of a huge jail. Okay, so divorce your thinking from an American jail. Let's think ancient world jail. This is one main room with perhaps a couple of small outer cells for, you know, kind of the lesser criminals. Most of and perhaps all of the criminals that are locked up here are maybe in the same cell, because you don't have a single cell. You know, you don't have a cell for every prisoner or a cell for every 2 prisoners. A whole bunch of prisoners are shoved into the same cell. There's no sanitation in it. There's no water in it. I mean, there's no running water. There's no toilet. I mean, this is, you're talking vermin. Paul and Silas are, they're little creepy, crawly things that are getting into their clothes right now. I mean, they've got open wounds, you know, and there are things on the floor you don't want touching them. I mean, there's feces on the floor, there, you know, and so forth. I mean, this is a squalid environment. Our jails are so nice in America, right? Some don't even mind being there. I mean, you wouldn't want to go there. This is a huge deterrent to crime to have, you know, places like this back then. So you don't want to go into a jail. Paul and Silas, they're not only in the jail, but they are locked up in a terribly uncomfortable position. Can you imagine? You probably can. You wouldn't want it though, having your feet in the stocks and then your arms in the stocks. Your body's kind of shaped like a big C. How uncomfortable is that? Terrible. Terribly uncomfortable. And with bleeding wounds and sitting in the stench and then having creepy crawlies and not being able to knock them off of your body or off of your face. What will it take to stop you? What will it take to, you know, for us to just kind of pull back when it comes to the gospel and to preaching and to sharing the good news of what Christ has done? I mean, they, that is, these apostles or these missionaries, even endured this legal obstacle, nasty treatment, nasty conditions. And God used their willingness, their flexibility, their courageousness, their obedience to found a church here. And the Philippian jailer was one of the first. Let's read on, verse 29. "Don't harm yourself," Paul says. "And the jailer called for the lights," it would have been dark, "rushed in and trembling with fear," because he almost killed himself. He had the sword, right? He was ready to die. So he's still trembling. His nerves are shot. And he fell down. This is pretty strange, right? He fell down. Roman citizen jailer falling down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's heard them singing. He's heard them sharing the gospel with the other inmates. So this isn't the first time he's heard the gospel. He's been hearing it, you know, this night at least a little. He's getting an idea. They're really not Jews. He's getting an idea that there's somebody who came and died named Jesus. Now he wants the rest of that story. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now again, his salvation doesn't save the rest of his household, but the assumption is that as he trusts Christ, his wife and children will follow him in this. Verse 32, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So they preached the gospel not just to this man in further detail, but also to the other members of his household. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once and all his family." So isn't that pretty cool? The man trusts Christ. He's willing to be baptized that same night in the darkness. Do you know what baptism is? It's identification. When you are baptized, it should have the same kind of importance today. Somehow it doesn't quite have as much of that importance, though it should. When you are baptized, you are baptized into a name. You can see that in the New Testament. Some were baptized in the name of John, that is, they identified with John. Some were baptized in the name of Christ, that is, they were identified with Christ. To be baptized is instantly to identify yourself with what your new religion is. This man was baptized, and he did so readily and willingly. So, verse 34, "He brought them up into his house, set food before him, and rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go.'" So police arrive at the prison, and they're basically saying, "Look, get out of here, scum. The magistrates have sent us to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Just get out of here. Just don't preach anymore. Just go. "But Paul said to them, They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned. Now the next words are, they would have fallen heavy on the police members' ears, who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and they do not now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So the magistrates came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, visited Lydia. They're not going to be shushed out of the city that quickly. They're going to go visit Lydia first. And when they had seen the brothers, this fledgling baby church, they encouraged them and departed. Why do this? Why did Paul do this? Why does he not say, I'm a Roman citizen, and then allows himself to be beaten and then thrown into the stocks? But then when they're going to let him go and go out of the city, then he says, hey, wait a minute. By the way, Paul, I and Silas, we're Roman citizens. Why wait? I wouldn't have waited, would you? People are pulling at me. The magistrates are about ready to rip my clothes off and cane me. I think I'm going to, excuse me, hold on 1 minute. Pretty loudly, right? I'm going to say, Roman citizen, because that changes everything right now. You're not a lowlife anymore. You matter. And I know we don't have that in America. I mean, we don't think like that. We don't think lowlife, scumbag, you know, whatever. We don't think like that. But they did. You're nothing if you're not a Roman citizen. But you're very important if you are. So at this, the police go back. They tell the magistrates. The magistrates themselves come to the prison. They leave their highfalutin, you know, dais, walk to the prison, apologize, and then, you know, encourage them just to leave quietly. Because what happens if they stay around? Well, if they stay around in Philippi and they say, we're Roman citizens, and these magistrates were the ones who were responsible for having them stripped and beaten, what happens to those magistrates? They know very well that they're going to do time. Okay? Not be killed, but they're going to do time. So they want them gone. And so Paul wisely knows, he kind of foresees what's probably going to happen. He wisely doesn't say anything about his Roman citizenship, allows himself to go through that, but now he proclaims it in order to help that little baby church. We're talking the Philippian jailer's family, Lydia's family, a few others. There are not many. They're only going to have a short time of encouragement with Paul. Was it a couple weeks that they were to have taught them? We don't know exactly, just a short time. He does this because now, by doing this, what won't happen? Now that he's gotten the magistrates' attention, those magistrates are not going to get confused about the difference between Judaism and Christianity. And those magistrates aren't about to touch those, you know, church members of that little tiny fledgling church. Why? Because if word ever gets to Paul, all he has to do is come back to Philippi and just say, hey, you guys, I mean, you can just see. Now, look, I don't think Paul's doing anything illegal or wrong. He's leveraging the power of his own citizenship to help these early believers. And did it help? Oh, I think so very much. In fact, we see probably the church at Philippi ends up being the easiest church for the apostle, of all the churches that God used him to plant, to work with. Would you have planted a church against such obstacles? What does it take to stop you? These missionaries were courageous, flexible, and obedient. They were committed to Christ. Might we be as well? Our Lord, we have gone through a long chapter. We have looked at the founding of the church at Philippi. You used by your grace for men to preach the good news of what your Son did to the first city in Europe that they stayed in. And you, by your power, opened the heart of a woman, opened the heart of a jailer, opened the hearts of several, and you, through them, founded a church that we now still are going to be talking about for the weeks to come because of the letter of Philippians in our Bibles. We pray thanking you for your grace. Amen.